Amen. Good morning. Our children are going to slip out with Brother Sholebo for Children's Church. First through third grades will be going. Those of you who are in big church, let me welcome you. I'm Pastor Jay, one of the pastors here. It's great to see you this morning. And what an awesome week this is going to be with Vacation Bible School coming up. And we want to be praying for, again, our workers, not just this morning. That's important, but we also need to pray for them as they actually engage. It begins today at 4:30. I believe that's right, 4:30 today. And it'll be each morning from 8:30 to noon. And then Wednesday night, we'll have a Vacation Bible School family night here at 6. And then we'll have our traditional, wonderful hot dog supper fellowship after that on Wednesday night following the program. Wednesday night. So we're excited about what's coming up this week and want to be in prayer. I want to encourage you to pray for these workers and children, that gospel seed would be sown in their hearts throughout all of the sessions, Sunday evening through Wednesday. It's going to be a great, great time. This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to the book of Exodus. There's no surprise there. We have been there for quite a while as we're working our way through the book of Exodus together. But you're hanging in there nicely. You're doing a good job. And this morning we're going to be looking in Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. And so, yes, we finally finished Exodus chapter 20. We'll be talking about from idols to altars this morning. If you remember, God redeemed, rescued, ransomed his people out of Egyptian slavery. He led them through the desert wilderness to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, God manifested his presence among his people, and God spoke to them and gave them what are literally called the Ten Words. The Ten Words. We call them today the Ten Commandments. We spent 5 weeks going through each of the Ten Commandments in different groupings of the commandments. 5 weeks there. And, of course, each week we had some scripture memory work to do, some memory work to do. And for 5 weeks, our memory work consisted in memorizing the Ten Commandments. And so this morning, we come to quiz time. So it is time today to have our quiz. We could even call this the final exam, in some words, to be able to call out from memory the Ten Commandments in order. If you're able to do this, you're in a very small minority of people in the United States of America today, that you would know the Ten Commandments, number one, and number two, that you would be able to recite them in order. Okay? And so, I want us to do this together. We're going to work on this together, the Ten Commandments. And so, if you're not as comfortable, or you know, you can look in your Bibles. They're there in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 3. We gave the shortened form from our children's catechism book. That's the form we used in the bulletins each week as we listed the Ten Commandments for you. But number one is, you shall have no other gods before me. Very good. Number two, you shall not make any carved images, right? You shall not make for yourselves any carved images. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Very, very good. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was the fourth commandment. Then that's the first table of the law that we went through. And then we moved into the second table of the law with commandments 5 through 10. And commandment 5, and we parents love this one, of course, honor your father. And I love how it is in the Hebrew, honor your father and your mother. There's equal emphasis there in the text. Honor your father and your mother as the fifth commandment. Sixth one, you shall not murder. Seventh one, you shall not commit adultery. Very good. Next one, you shall not steal. Ninth one, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, right? And then number 10, you shall not covet. All right, very good. And again, it's good just to review these with your family over and over and keep these basic 10 commandments in mind. Now, I did want to just be sure that from last week, on one of these commandments we preached last week, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I want you to know that I did not encourage you to lie. Okay? I just wanted to be sure that you understand. I did give some examples in Scripture where people did not tell the truth, and those were very extreme situations. And so that's, again, I did say in the sermon that you cannot use finding yourself between a rock and a hard place or in a bad situation for you to lie. That is, lying is not right. It's not good. Satan is the father of liars. We had that in the sermon last week, John 8:44. So, again, we want to study the Ten Commandments. And I encourage you, study the Ten Commandments. Just keep on studying. Buy different books. Look online at good, solid theological resources and continue your journey with God in studying the Word of God. It is that important and that valuable. And so, again, we see how God saved the Israelites. He brought them to himself so they could worship him rightly, reverently, and regularly. That's the first table of the law. And I'm going to tell you, God was worthy of their worship. And God is worthy of your worship. From the front row to the back row of the balcony today, and really everyone on planet Earth, listen to me. God is worthy of your worship. And God is concerned about how his people worship him. And I struggle with the word concern. Because what would concern God? And what I mean by that is God pays attention to how you and I worship. That's what I mean by that. God pays careful attention to how you and I worship. For example, when we stand and we sing, is your mind in it? Are you thinking about the words that we're singing? Are you actually engaging in singing? Now, again, I'm not a good singer. I've told y'all before. They wouldn't let me in Glee Club or the band. I failed those tests in the sixth grade. And so I don't even set foot in the choir loft hardly, all right? But still, on this front row where I stand and where I sit and all, I'm going to sing. I'm going to worship. I'm going to use my wind, my breath, my being to sing and worship God. And here's the thing. We want to keep our mind, make sure our minds are focused on the Lord while we sing. There is no worship going on in your seat, number one, if you aren't engaging in worship. And then number two, if you aren't engaging in worship using your mind, there is no worship going on. It's not all just thrills and chills down your back and lights and fog and lasers. No, it is you using the mind God has given you as you dedicate your mind to God in his glory. We worship him, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, as Pastor Jared read from Psalm 96. So God is worthy of your worship. See, we have been created in the image of God, and so we're all created to worship God, but we have a problem, and we know that. Our sin corrupts our hearts. And so now we tend to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And listen, that will not end well. Read Romans chapter 1. That will not end well. But in the Bible, there are a few of those beautiful but God passages. Amen? And so I put here my note, but God. Because when God saves a sinner, God gives the sinner a new heart that delights in him. Our old hearts of stone, our own hearts that are just filled with rebellion and hatred toward the holy, loving Creator God, those hearts are taken out and a new heart is put in. And listen, if you have experienced John 3 being born again, then you have a heart now that will delight, take pleasure, find pleasure in the worship of God. And so we're redeemed so we can worship God and live to glorify him in our lives. God moves us from idols to altars. In fact, the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, he is commenting on the testimony of the Thessalonian Christians. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 talks about how they had turned to God from their idols to serve the true and living God. That's what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. So listen, God is worthy of your worship. And the big idea today is this: God cares how his people worship him. So what you do while we stand and sing, while we sit and pray, or if you want to kneel and pray, that's fine too. And as you know, a lot of times I do kneel and pray. It's not required. It's just, I just feel this is what the Lord would have me do, so I do it. No one here is going to regulate what you do in that regard, but you need to be worshiping God in spirit and truth in your seat and training your children. This is why we love for our children to sit with families, with mom and with dad, and the children are under the word, and they see mom and dad under the word. This in itself is, of course, for worshiping the one true God, but it's also a learning center where children learn how to behave in big church. They're not going to learn a lot about behaving in big church while they're in children's church. It's a different kind of scenario. Now, Pastor Glad has been transforming it into more of what we do here. All right, less sugar, less running around and chasing each other with games, and more engaging their minds. Yes, they have minds. If they can master sixth grade mathematics, which in sixth grade you're in here, right? If they can master, let's go, second grade mathematics, they can handle what I'm going to give them, okay? Because I am not a second grader, and I'm not a fifth grader either, that show that they used to have or whatever. But listen, God cares how you worship in the prayer time, in the music time, in the preaching moment, in the worship service. God cares what you're thinking, how you are feeling, and how you are responding to His grace. And so, again, let's just get our thinking caps on for a moment. Worship takes place. Worship occurs when we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on the one true God. And we praise Him for who He is and for what He has done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what we're going for in this room on Sunday mornings from 10 to 11:30-ish. This is what we're aiming for through the music, through the praying, through the atmosphere, and through the preaching of God's Word, and through the response time that we have to the preaching of God's holy word. And so, from idols to altars this morning. Number one is this. As I studied these very few verses, right? We only have verses 22 through 26 today. And so, as I kept studying, I kept saying, there's so much here. And so, older people, I guess I'm in that group. I was telling my Wednesday night group, I took Daniel Paul after soccer camp this week to Whataburger, so that he would live and not die. Because Tuesday was mighty hot when you're outside for 7 hours. And his hands were shaking, bless his heart. And he said, Dad, I want to go to Whataburger. So I took him to Whataburger. And he ordered, and I ordered, the Whataburger with jalapenos grilled. And I wasn't going to get the fries because I'm watching my health. So I ordered a drink. And she said, sir, would you like a senior adult drink? Now, this is the first time ever in my life I've been offered a senior adult drink. But I found a new reason to be a part of the AARP. All right? Or whatever that is. I have found a new, if you get free drinks at Whataburger and other places, I'm in. And so I took my free drink, and we enjoyed that time together. But again, this morning in Exodus chapter 20, these very few verses that we have together, I want us to see. And here's what I was thinking: the older preachers can take fewer verses and fill the space. Younger preachers tend to take more verses and then fill the space. And so we have just a few handful of verses today to work through, but they're rich. And so number one, God-honoring worship is based on Scripture. This is no new truth for us at Crawford Baptist Church, so I will move through it rather rapidly. I draw that really from verse 22 in our text, and allow me to read the text if I can this morning. And the Lord said to Moses, thus shall you say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. an altar of earth. You'll find the word altar three times in these very few verses. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Isn't that beautiful? If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may be not exposed on it. So don't build steps up to the altar. So this morning, point number one is this, in God honoring worship. It's based on scripture drawn from verse 22. See, it's God himself who spoke to his people from Mount Sinai. And the Israelites were given both visible and audible signs of the presence of God. I mean, they saw his mysterious glory. They heard his mighty voice. And people today question this. I mean, God, did God really speak to the people of Israel? I'm going to tell you what, there wasn't not a one of them who was at Mount Sinai who would have ever doubted for a skinny minute that God did not speak the truth to them. They knew God. They were fearful, and they were even trembling. And they called out to Moses, if you remember in last week's message in Exodus 20, they were calling out to Moses, "Moses, let us back away." In fact, the people backed away, and they cried out, "Moses, you be the mediator between God and us. We want God to speak to you, and then you tell us what God said." That's what they cried out to Moses there in Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. And in verse 22, the Lord told Moses now to remind the people that it was he who had spoken to them from heaven. And again, Moses is the mediator, so he goes before the Lord, and the Lord tells Moses what the people need to know, and Moses comes back and then tells the people all that the Lord had said. And that, by the way, is good preaching. When we preach what God says in his word, we don't make up all these little extra things and thrills on ourselves. It's not all the felt needs preaching kind of thing today. You get that in a lot of places. We need to hear the truth, the unadulterated, whole, unpolluted, uncorrupted truth, the preaching of the whole counsel of God. That's what we need. God spoke to his people in that day from Mount Sinai, and then God would speak to Moses, and Moses would then accurately tell the people of God what God had said. But here's the big question. See, we're not around in 1446 BC. None of us are that old in this room. And so the big question is, well, does God still speak to us today? Does God still speak today? And the answer is, of course he still speaks to us today. God speaks to us today from Scripture. Listen, this book, this is it. This is precious. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says that God has spoken to us in many times, in many ways in the past through the prophets. But now he speaks to us in Hebrews 1, 2 through his Son. And let me ask you a quick question. Where are you going to hear the most information about Jesus, God's Son? Where are you going to get that? MTV, on social media, Fox News, CNN, CBS, ABC, NBC. I mean, where are you going to get your data about the person of Jesus? Where are you going to grab truth? Where are you going to feast upon the truth about the Son of God? Well, you know the answer. It's in the Word of God, the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. It's the book for you and me. And so in John chapter 14 and verse 9, remember, Philip asked Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, could you just let us see the Father?" And what does Jesus respond in John 14, 9? Hey, he says to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm a chip off the old block. I reflect beautifully and perfectly the character and the nature of God the Father in his world." And so you see, we need to be able to see Jesus through the eye of faith. We need to be able to worship King Jesus. This is where our spiritual transformation brings us to the place of worshiping the one true God in spirit and in truth. And so we need to be able to sing to Jesus and sing about Jesus. And we need to be able to see Jesus through the eye of faith in the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And it's the Bible where he will be revealed to you. So one little question would be, when you read the Bible, is it dull? Is it disconnected? Is it boring? It makes no sense to me. I do it because my parents make me do it. I do it because Pastor Jay and the other pastors of this church harp on that. They preach about reading the Bible and studying the Bible, and I'm trying every now and again, but it still just doesn't make sense to me. You see, you've got to read this through the eye of faith. the spectacles of faith, as John Calvin called them. You have to have that for the Bible to truly transform your life. Remember, there's no book on the planet like this book. There's no book like this book. What do I mean? Does anyone know how old America is? You know, this July 4th will be 246 years old. Let that resonate. 246 years old this July 4th. The Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years by 40 different human writers in three languages on three continents, and it's one unified book from Genesis to Revelation. Human beings could not have written this book if they had tried their hardest. There is no way humanity could have put the Bible together. And I would even argue if they could, they would not have written it the way that it is read. Because you see, this book puts all the glory on God and not on any man, not one, in the entire pages of the Scripture. It's all about the glory of God. There is no other book in all the world like the Bible. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Right? Four things. The Bible, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. That means it is good for you. Now, it may not feel like it in the morning before you go to work, right? But John's up at 4 in the morning studying the Word, praying, and maybe you get up before you go to school, before you go to work, before you start your day at home, whatever it may be, and you don't. But listen, we take this by faith, and those of us who invest and dig and study and memorize and meditate, and we seek to obey the truth of Scripture, you come to know God is true. That this book is profitable for you, and it tells you what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. It's all breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit, through the writers of Scripture, and it tells you what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. And, right, it is to make the man of God complete, equipped for every good work. What we need is found in the pages of Scripture. You see, there's no book like the Bible. God-honoring worship is based on Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says this, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Now, if you know the context of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking about how he and James and John were eyewitnesses to the transfiguration of Jesus up on the mountain. And now what Peter is saying here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 is, we, okay, that's not only the apostles themselves who witnessed Jesus' glory radiating through his human body on top of that mountain. That's what happens. You can look it up in Matthew 17. Right? What Peter is saying is very significant, because we aren't having Jesus radiating on this platform this morning, but he is radiating through the Scripture. And we don't get that too often. But this is what it is. Man, the opening of the book. We have a book. And this book is the truth of God. And it's a book that is alive. We don't so much read it. It reads us. Do you ever felt that way? It's like God's been reading my mail. Yes, he has. He reads your mail. He reads your emails. Your snail mail. Your email. Your Snapchats. Everything you got. Instagram. He knows it inside and out. I'm going to tell you, God is alive in this book. It convicts us when we read it. But Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, people have experiences today. They may hear voices. They may see visions. People have all kinds of things going on. But listen, everything that you experience, you are to evaluate it in light of the Word of God. And Peter is saying, yes, we saw Jesus himself transfigured on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where that inner glory radiated through his humanity. We saw that. But I'm going to tell you what, the written Word of God is more fully confirmed than what we even saw. And then he says this, and I love it, to which you will do well to pay attention. There's not a one of us in this room this morning, y'all, that needs to be surfing on the internet right now, working on your grocery list to run to the store, you know, later today and get your groceries. No, we need to be tuned into the Word of God, because God-honoring worship is based on God-breathed Scripture. Number two, God-honoring worship delights in the one true God. God-honoring worship delights in the one true God. I get this from verse 23 in our text, where God is telling His people, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." Don't do that. You see, God-honoring worship delights, and I like this word, delights in the one true God. For Christians, those who have been born again, seeing God through the eye of faith in Scripture leads to believing, and that leads to worshiping. Amen? You know, it takes faith to read. We read by faith. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. God gives us that faith as we read Scripture. It's a supernatural gift that God gives us. If Romans 10:17 is not enough, you've got Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast." Ephesians 2:8, Romans 10:17. Again, for Christians, seeing God through the eye of faith in Scripture leads to believing, and then believing leads to worshiping. Getting a clear sight of God always brings us to the point of praise. And in these verses, God gave instructions concerning worship. And the first instruction is, don't mess this up. That's always a good one. God gives some instructions in our verses today, and the first instruction He gives concerns idolatry here in verse 23. And this verse sounds familiar, does it not? And we just recited the first and second commandments. In fact, in verse 23, really what God is saying, He's kind of repeating, if you will, in a brief form, commandment 1 and commandment 2. "You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself any carved image or likeness of anything that's in heaven above and in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them," it says. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." It's a synopsis of commandments 1 and 2. And God intentionally repeats these commandments. And listen, when God says it one time, that's important. When God repeats something, you and I need to sit up and pay extra careful attention to what He said. And basically what He's saying is, don't craft idols and bow down and worship. Don't make for yourselves idols, false gods. An idol is anything that you love or fear more than you love or fear God. And of course, in ancient times, idols were carved in the image of things, just like we read there in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. You know, they would carve images of birds and animals and fish, and these people would bow down and worship them. And in those days, idols were made of silver and gold, and some of them were cast entirely in the precious metal. They would be solid gold or solid silver, but oftentimes they were like wooden images that were just overlaid with a thin layer of gold or silver. And the precious metal was a part of the attraction. You see, it was all designed to have visual appeal. But you say, "Well, you know, I'm not going to take a stick and make it look like something, or carve something from a limb of a tree or a trunk of a tree. And I am not going to bow down and worship no kind of golden or silver idol." I've been preaching now, pastoring for 32, we'll say, years. I've never done that either. I don't reckon you have. But I have seen people, even on the Lord's Day, out there in their driveway, and they've got a little cloth, and they're doing like this on the side after they have washed and waxed their car. See, there's a lot of gold caught up in a car, isn't it? Silver caught up in that car. We're taking care of that. It could be your yard. It could be your car. It could be just living for the pleasure principle in your life. It's one trip after another, one vacation after another. Man, I am so busy vacating that I don't have time for God and to be faithful to a local church. You see, there are idols of all kinds of different shapes, sizes, and forms. And here's the thing. It's not these poor, primitive people who would bow down to idols of gold and silver and worship them, which God directly said in the Ten Commandments, commandment number, do not do that. Those of you who are studying in 1st and 2nd Kings this summer, I can tell you that I'm going to spoil your lessons this summer. All through these lessons you've got coming ahead of you in that series of curriculum. The people of Israel, they made idols and they bowed down and worshiped those idols. And they even so did it to infect the people in Judah in the southern kingdom so that they in turn also did it. But I'm going to tell you, I told you earlier that when you worship idols, it doesn't end well. When you worship something in creation rather than the creator, it does not end well. Two dates today. I'm a history nerd, right? I really am. 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. 586 B.C., the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. And you know why both those kingdoms fell? Because they disregarded God's word. They did not sin in ignorance. They sinned in rebellion. They had willful transgression of the commandments of God. And it will never end well. It didn't end well in 722 B.C. It didn't end well in 586 B.C. And it's not going to end well for you if you continue to be defiant to the Word of God until you humble yourself and bow yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ and plead for Him to save you, forgive you, and then have you adopted into the family of God. That's where rescue takes place. That's where it comes. You see, you and I, we are tempted to worship idols as well. We are tempted to let other things fill up the space in our lives that God ought to occupy. It's on the screen. Listen, we are tempted, you and I, to let other things fill up the space in our lives that God ought to occupy. Well, I would never worship the sun. Well, watch your local news broadcast and they'll show you all these people lying out worshiping the sun today on the white sands of the Gulf of Mexico. See, it may not be bowing down exactly the way you thought. It could be stretched out in front of it. And they choose that over gathering with God's people to worship the living God. You see, we're all tempted to worship idols. And so how do we figure that out? How can we identify the idols that are in our lives? Well, I have eight questions. They're in your notes that were sent out through Facebook. And number one, what am I hoping in? I mean, what's your ultimate hope? We just sang earlier that Jesus is our hope. And without Him, Brother Kenneth was saying, you have no hope. So what are you hoping in? Number two, what am I counting on? Number three, what gives my life meaning? Number four, where do I get my personal sense of worth so I feel like somebody? Number five, what am I thinking about? What do I think about most of the time? That gives you a clue as to what your actual idol is. What am I working for? Number six, what makes me feel good? Number seven. Number eight, where do I turn when I need comfort? Where do I go when I need to be comforted? If we will honestly get with the Lord in reflection and prayer and these questions later, the Holy Spirit can help reveal to you what are some idols in your life. What are they? And we know biblically what we need to do to those idols. John Calvin said famously, our hearts are idol factories. They're always manufacturing idols, things, people, places, whatever it may be, that we would worship rather than God. It is so easy for you and me to manufacture little gods that we love and serve. It's very easy in our sinful condition. permission to do that. But God-honoring worship, right, God-honoring worship of the one true God cannot adequately be, God cannot adequately be represented by an idol, whatever we make. We can make an idol of the sun. They made idols of bulls and calves and fish and different birds. And again, they worshiped the sun in Egypt. They came from a very polytheistic culture. And so, again, but they're worshiping these things that are in the earth and on the earth and above the earth. But listen, God, who is spirit, cannot be adequately represented in anything that is crafted by the hands of men. And so, rather than bow down and be deceived by worships, and Pastor Jared in Psalm 96 today talks about worships being worthless. What can idols really do? Their worship was worship worthless because they worship worthless idols. You see, the God who made the heavens and the earth is majestic and glorious, and He's big, and He's sovereign. Listen. And he's righteous, and He's holy, and He's just. And so He will punish sin. But listen to me. And this is the heart of point three today anyway, but listen. A little appetizer before we hit point three. Yes, He's big. And yes, He's sovereign. And yes, He's the God of splendor and majesty and holiness and radiating light. And He's a God of truth and justice and all these things. But He's also merciful. Listen, listen. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's kind. He's tenderhearted. He's forgiving of you and the things you have thought and the things that you've actually done. Remember in the sin of coveting, we saw it last week, you can covet and never act on your strong covetous desire. You just want his position. You want her promotion. You want that dream. They're out on your dream vacation. Remember we said that last week. And so you covet them. You're envious of them. You desire. But listen, God knows all. God knows our thoughts. He knows our feelings. He knows our words. He knows our actions. And yet, listen, He will forgive you. There's no one in this room, no one on this planet who, when they hear the gospel and respond to the gospel of repentance and faith, they are beyond hope. There is hope in Christ for anyone and everyone. And you say, well, Pastor Jay, I've been talking to my neighbor for 27 years. They won't even come to church. I was thinking, you know, Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. And the only people got on the boat were his three sons and their wives. That's a long ministry to just have your immediate family respond. And you can look in other instances in the Old Testament. Elijah, thinking he's the only man left standing, and God revealed, no, there's 7,000. Israel hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But my point is, we still stand with truth, and we speak the truth in love. And again, our job is not to convert anybody because we can't. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who does that. That people are born again through the preaching of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit within them. But listen, here's the thing. God is great, and God is good. He's both. And He's worthy of your worship. And the things of earth cannot compete with the glories of heaven. So may God give you and me the discipline to identify the idols in our lives, the ways that we are worshiping Him inappropriately, or maybe we're not worshiping Him at all. We are worshiping false gods that we have created in our own minds or with our own hands or with our own bank account. God is worthy of your worship. Acts chapter 17, verse 24, the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." This worship center is God. God is, you know, He can't, He would fill this and overflow. He's omnipresent, right? So the God who made the world and everything in it, being God, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He lives in you, whom you are created in His image again. And no one's complete until the Holy Spirit of God fills them with that personal presence of God within themselves. Psalm 37:4, where David writes, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Boy, what a misinterpreted verse a lot of times, isn't it? Like, man, if I love Jesus a little bit, I'm going to get that new car. If I love Jesus enough, when I ask this girl when we go back to school if she'll court me, she'll say yes. You see, we think that if we just give Jesus a little glory and honor over here, then, hey, He's going to give us what we really want. That's not what Psalm 37:4 is talking about. Psalm 37:4 is talking about if we truly delight in the Lord, the one true God, then He's going to reveal even more of Himself to you and me. For there is no one or no thing under the sun that will delight you and thrill your soul like the God who created you. And only saved people can truly understand that. But man, when you get saved, when you get born again, John chapter 3, when you're born from above, when the Spirit of God is bearing witness with your spirit that you're the child of God, Romans 8:16, I'm going to tell you, you have a heart within you now to delight in God. And God-honoring worship delights in worshiping the one true God. Leads us to number three. All right, number three. God-honoring worship requires sacrifice. And you got to hold on with me here. God-honoring worship requires sacrifice. Verse 24, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones or chisel stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it, you defile it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So God-honoring worship requires sacrifice. And by the way, this is not your sacrifice I'm talking about, or mine. I'm talking about God-honoring worship can only happen when God creates it in your heart. It is God who has to offer the sacrifice to enable you and me to be able to respond in true biblical God-honoring worship. Okay? So I'm not talking about something we've got to do here. God-honoring worship requires sacrifice. See, God here gave Moses a second set of instructions about worship. And He told the Israelites to do what to do when they broke God's laws. That's what He's doing in these verses. God is telling Moses. Moses is telling the people of God what they need to do when they violate, when they break the commandments of God. What they're to do is they're to make a sacrifice for their sins, and it's to be offered to God on an altar. And let's just be honest. Some of these instructions seem kind of weird to us, do they not? Why can't we have an altar of finished or chiseled stones? Why can't we do that? Why can't we build the altar out of dirt? Why can't we use bricks? Why can't we use finely chiseled stones? Why does it have to be made of earth and stones that haven't been crafted or worked on by man? And what's wrong with having steps that go up to your altar? Why can't we have the altar high so people of far distances can see us practicing our religion as we worship God? What's wrong with those kinds of altars? And what's wrong with some steps, for crying out? What's the big deal here? Well, the answer is God did not want His people worshiping like pagans. That's the answer. God did not want His people worshiping like pagans. You see, making altars out of chiseled square blocks, building step pyramids, worshiping uncovered, naked, before their gods, these practices were what the Canaanites did in Israel. Right? And that may be hard for us with our sensibilities to understand today, but see, they worshiped their false gods on altars of finished stone. They were built up high for show, and they were obscene. It even included temple prostitution and other forms of indecent exposure as they're supposedly worshiping their gods. And the Lord Our God is telling His people, which we're His people as Christians today too, we don't worship Him like pagans worship their gods. There is a difference. The Lord is the true God. God wanted His people to worship Him rightly and reverently. And so that meant making altars from the earth and from stone that He had created, not that men had worked on. It also meant staying fully clothed when you engaged in worship. And priest, in fact, later on in Exodus 28:42, the priest, when we see the setup for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and we see the clothes the priests are going to wear, the priests are going to be prescribed to wear linen undergarments. So when they're bending down and cutting up animals to put it on the altar burnt offering, there's in no way going to expose what you shouldn't be exposing. That's how thorough God is. That's Exodus 28:42. And so, you see, they were to make a sacrifice on the altar for their sins. This word altar comes from a Hebrew word which means to slaughter. That's what the root of the word altar means, to slaughter. The altar was a place to make a sacrifice for sin. And there are two offerings mentioned in our text today in particular. You'll see them there in verse 24. There are burnt offerings and there are peace offerings, as they're described. It's also called the fellowship offering in some translations, the burnt offering and the peace offering. The burnt offering, by the way, is fully described in Leviticus chapter 1. It was a sacrifice for sin. The burnt offering, as you can read about in Leviticus chapter 1, required a male animal without any blemish, without any defect, and the offerer of the sacrifice would bring this animal to the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle gate. And then the priest would inspect the animal. The person bringing the animal for sacrifice would then put his hands on the head of the animal, the bull or the lamb or whatever animal he would bring, the male animal he would bring without blemish. He would put his hands on the head, and the priest accepts the sacrifice to make atonement for that man's sin. Then the man who brought the animal, he kills the animal. Okay, he kills the animal. The priest then drained the blood from the sacrificed animal, and then they sprinkle the blood from that animal on the side of the altar, and then the priest cut the animal for the burnt offering up into pieces, and they put it up on the altar of burnt offering, and that entire animal is burned and consumed in the flame. This is what we mean when we read the burnt offering. And the one who deserved to die was the person who was offering the sacrifice to the Lord. That's the burnt offering. And again, this sacrifice speaks of an animal, which is a symbol pointing to the coming of the perfect sacrifice for sin, who is going to take away our sin and pay our sin penalty. So there's the burnt offering. But then there's, secondly, the peace offering. This offering is explained carefully in Leviticus chapter 3, which is the priestly book, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 3, and the peace offering symbolized the fellowship that a person has with God because of the sacrifice offered on their behalf. And see, these are all word pictures for you and me, pointing us forward to the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Now, in the fellowship offering or the peace offering, the best part of that animal is cut out by the priest and put on top of the burnt offering that's on the altar. And it burns up along with the entire sacrifice brought for the burnt offering. So the peace offering is laid up on top of the burnt offering, and all of that is burned and consumed up in flames. The Bible describes it as a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. But then the other portion of the animal that's left, the priest and the offerer, they cook that and then eat that, and they have a fellowship meal out of the remainder of the peace offering. Now, These two sacrifices are mentioned in our text. Again, Leviticus is going to lay out several other sacrifices. But here's what I want to say. All of these sacrifices that are mentioned in our scripture in Exodus and the others described in Leviticus point us to the ultimate sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, these sacrifices are mentioned in Exodus just about as soon as God gives his people the law, the Ten Commandments, he comes and gives them a way to atone for their sins in that moment, because God knows his people will not be able to obey and fully keep these Ten Commandments. And so he made a way for them to atone for their sins and to come back into fellowship with him. But this is very important. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it's talking about Abel from Genesis chapter 4. It says that Abel offered his sacrifice by, guess what that word is? Hebrews 11 is known as the what chapter? The faith chapter, right? It's the hall of faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, God's word tells us that Abel offered his sacrifice to the Lord by faith. Now, this is very important. You see, when we come to worship, it's not what we do. We're placing our faith, our trust in the perfect Lamb of God, whom we know now to be Jesus the Christ. And so we're trusting in him. It's not how well I hold a tune. I don't hold one very well. It's not whether you're here every Sunday. That's not the point, right? I mean, yes, we strive to be faithful and regular in our worshiping of the living God. Yes, but hey, our hope, again, and we sang it earlier, our hope is in Jesus Christ. So we offer our worship by faith just as they offer their worship by faith. And I am so thankful that we don't have to have bulls and goats and lambs and wring the heads off birds and then drain blood out on the porches on the side of the tent of meeting, so to speak. I am so thankful that in progressive revelation, God was giving his children, his people, images which they could try to see. And I'm going to tell you, I would think when you saw an animal's throat slit and then the blood drained out of that carcass into a container, into a bowl, and then you see priests in very beautiful, ornate garments dip their hands into the blood and throw that blood on the side of the altar, and then you take that animal that's been slaughtered, if you will, just same word used for how Cain slew, butchered, slaughtered his brother Abel in Genesis 4. You stand there and you're watching the priest cut that bull, that lamb, that sheep, that goat. You watch them cut those animals up. And then just the gore of that. And you're putting that all up on this altar of burnt offering. I mean, just as I've thought about this all week, you know what it pointed out to me? It pointed out to me how evil of a sinner I am. Those sacrifices were not meant to impress anyone with goodness or skill in slicing and dicing. Boy, he sure got a good fire fired up on that burnt altar. It's nothing about how you grill. It was about the horrific sin nature that's in you and in me. And what the only remedy God had prescribed in all of his universe was for a substitute to take your place. Again, the man who brought the sacrifice to the tent of meeting, he had sinned. He couldn't approach God's manifested presence without having some atonement, some forgiveness for his sin. And so he brings the burnt offering. And then because he's created by God in his image to have fellowship with God, but his sin had broken that fellowship. Right? Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Isaiah 59:2. You see, sin does that. And see, the burnt offering symbolizes ultimately Jesus Christ dying as the Lamb of God. And he takes away the wrath of God. for us. And then the propitiation is achieved. The satisfaction of God's wrath is achieved. But see, it's not just enough, y'all, to have your sins forgiven. And listen, and then you go live any way you want. You disregard the book. No, no, no. You see, you're created not only to have your sins forgiven, but you're created to be in fellowship with God. And so the burnt offering and the peace offering points us to these realities being available to us in Christ. And so it's God alone who provides atonement for the sins of his people. Christ was the mediator who suffered the law's penalty in our place. That's beautiful. See, when Jesus Christ was crucified on Mount Calvary, he was making an atoning sacrifice on the altar of God. We don't build altars today because the ultimate altar was the cross. And kind of ironically, now that I think about it, it was lifted up. God told them, don't have an altar with steps going up for show. In John chapter 3, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and if he's lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. So the ultimate altar of God, the cross of Mount Calvary, the one upon which Jesus was nailed. You see, in that act, he's being slaughtered. Jesus is our burnt offering, totally consumed, if he were not deity, by the wrath of God. But because he was God, he could not be consumed. It is Jesus who is our peace offering, who enables you and me now to call God Father and to have intimate fellowship with God. You know, the Bible talks about the worm being crushed. Jesus was depicted as being a worm crushed by the justice of God. Jesus is also depicted in the scapegoat ritual where one goat was slaughtered and the goat burned on the altar of burnt offering, but the other goat, was hands were placed on the head of that other goat, the sins were transferred to that goat, and then he was sent out in the wilderness to roam outside the camp. Jesus was crucified outside the camp for your sins and for my sins. And so when Jesus was crucified, he made an atoning sacrifice on the altar of God. Jesus is our burnt offering that made atonement for our sins. Jesus is also the peace offering that reconciled us to God. And as I close this morning, if you will flip to the New Testament just for a moment, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to close. And we're going to have some special worship this morning through song as we respond to God's grace. You see, God-honoring worship requires sacrifice, and it's God who has made that sacrifice so you can worship him in spirit and in truth. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, in fact, our memory verse for this week is Hebrews 10:14. This kind of summarizes where I've been working to get this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. These sacrifices reminded me again, number one, of my own evil and sin within me and of God's amazing grace to be willing to forgive me. Right? Look at verse 3. But in these sacrifices, the reminder of sins every year. Notice verse 4. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, their faith was in their substitute. And their substitute points to God's ultimate substitute, Jesus Christ. In other words, the bulls and the goats and the lambs and the sheep, all that was offered, the little birds, like when Jesus was born, his parents couldn't afford a bigger animal, so they used birds there. Remember the Christmas account of Jesus' birth? Why did they do that? Because Joseph and Mary didn't have money. But again, there was still, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of our sins. And so, but listen, the blood of the birds didn't save anybody. The blood of the bulls and the goats didn't save anybody. It's the blood of Christ that saves. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came in the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Who's he talking about here? Jesus. Can you see that through the eye of faith? Right? A body you've prepared for me. There's the incarnation, the virgin birth. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I hope you see that's Jesus he's addressing there. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He gave his all for you, that you could be forgiven, that you could have fellowship with God and have your sins atoned for. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You know, we'll get to this eventually here in Exodus, but you know, there's one piece of furniture that you do not find in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. You know what that would be? I think I heard someone say it. There's no chair. There are no chairs in the tabernacle. You know why? Because the priest's work of offering these bulls and goats and rams and all of this never ended. It's an ongoing thing, regularly, consistently, year by year. The other sacrifices day by day. Because, you see, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of the people. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. It was finished. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Here's our memory verse for this week. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, praise God, we no longer have to make an altar for God. The sacrifice has been offered. Atonement has been made. Fellowship has been restored. And it's all through Jesus and his death on the cross. All through Jesus and the cross. So this morning, as we conclude, it comes down, as it always does, to Jesus. It comes down to Jesus. And as we prepare to close, and we're going to sing, and we're going to worship God, who is holy and righteous and just, but he's also gracious, merciful, loving, and forgiving. I want to invite you to just bow your heads for a moment and close your eyes. And Father, this morning we rejoice.